we read together in two parts of the word this morning. First in Hebrews and chapter 12, the 12th chapter of the Hebrews. The 12th chapter of the Hebrew letter. We will break into the middle of a sentence from verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which reasoneth with you as with sons. My son, regard not lightly the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art reproved of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. It is for chastening that ye endure. God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father chasteneth not? But if ye are without chastening, whereof all have been made partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we had the fathers of our flesh to chasten us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed good to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. All chastening seemeth for the present to be not joyous, but grievous. Yet afterward it yieldeth peaceable fruit unto them that have been exercised thereby, even the fruit of righteousness. Wherefore lift up the hands that hang down and the palsied knees, and make straight paths for your feet, that that which is lame be not turned out of the way, but rather be healed. And then, may we read in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, and chapter 8. I will read this in the Revised Standard Version. Revised Standard Version. All the commandment which I command you this day, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware to give to your fathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and let you hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but that man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out upon you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Take heed, lest you forget the Lord your God, by not keeping the commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I command you this day. lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built goodly houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you, to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers as at this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you this day that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Just a word of prayer. O Lord, we do pray that in this little time that we have left to us this morning, thou wilt, Lord, speak clearly. Make thy word live to our hearts, Lord. Thou knowest exactly those ones for whom it is for. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt thyself in the most wonderful way make each of us aware of thy voice, that we may be comforted and strengthened and encouraged and corrected. Lord, hear us. We commit ourselves to thee together with praise and worship in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. The little word that I think connects those two chapters together is the word chastening. In one, in the older version, it's chastening. In the newer version, the Revised Standard Version, it's discipline. There are a number of other scriptures that I would like just very simply to add to that. There is Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his reproof. For whom the Lord loveth, he reproveth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. And then Job, the book of Job, and chapter 5, and verse 17. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore, despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. Or again, in Psalm 94 and also verse 12, Psalm 94, verse 12, blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest out of thy law. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest out of thy law. And then in Revelation and chapter 3, verse 19, as many as I love, I reprove and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. As many as I love, I reprove and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Two verses out of all these I want to underline. They're all commentary, one on the other. The first is in this Deuteronomy 8, verse 5. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, The Lord your God disciplines you. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. Verse 16, the last part, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. That he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. And the other verse, and that seems to me to be underlying all this, is this one. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. Now, what does this word chastening mean? I think even those of you with a superficial understanding of the Bible know that there's very much in the Bible, in the old version, we find this word coming up again and again. Chastening, chastisement, chastise. It's everywhere. In the Old Testament and the New Testament. I think that we tend to take one element in this whole matter of chastening as if it is the only element in it. In other words, most of us think of the scourging side of it, of the sort of being beaten, receiving a caning as the chastening side, whereas, in fact, this word, whilst it covers that, does not mean that as if that is everything to chastening. It is much, much bigger than that. I think that many of us have got the idea of a kind of heavy-handed hardness, as if chastening is somehow something without any mercy in it, something without any love in it, something without any warmth in it. But I think we can be corrected if we begin to understand that the Hebrew word means instruction. It has the idea of something to do with corporal punishment as well, but supremely it means instruction. And the Greek word, I understand, goes even further and has the thought of training up something, training up a child. And I remember years ago being greatly helped by our brother Mr. Sparks when he said perhaps the best way that we can always translate this word in our mind every time we find it chastening in the New Testament is to put the word child training in. Now when we begin to think of it like that, I believe this whole matter takes on a new dimension. It's not something to be feared. It's not something to be run away from. We begin to understand why the word says, despise not, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord. For whom the Lord loveth, he reproveth, he corrects, he corrects. It doesn't mean all the time that we get a clip on the ear. He reproves, he corrects, he straightens us up. He says, now that's wrong. That way you're taking now is wrong. There are times, of course, when we are so deliberate and so strong-willed that only a quite violent intervention of the Lord corrects us and brings us back. But generally speaking, there's a tremendous amount in good child training which has nothing to do with corporal punishment at all. A good father and a good mother, a good school teacher, ought to be able to communicate something. Be able to train, able to instruct. And in the end, the corporal side of it is the last and ultimate weapon. I think we also get help when we understand the Lord's words in John 15, where he says this. And it is all to do, really, it's chastening. He says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he cuts it out. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, the husbandman cuts it out. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it. That's the old authorized version. He purgeth it. He prunes it. Now, any one of you knows, surely, that if you allow a vine to go anywhere and do everything and anything it wishes, you're not going to get too good fruit. The vine has to be trained. And to be trained, it means that it has to be tied to certain things. At least that's the way we do it this country. Even in the old method, in the East, you always cut out quite a large number of the branches in order to ensure that the remaining branches bear as much fruit as it is possible for those branches to bear. Now, if we were to say that the Lord was chastening the vine, we would be perfectly right. The Lord is training the vine in the way it should go. And his end is fruitfulness. His end is not sorrow. His end is not decrease. His end is not just loneliness. His end is not just that the vine should only remember all the fact of the pruning and the training. The end is that the vine should be lost in an almost prodigal fruitfulness. That is the end of the Lord. And we will find this wherever we look in Scripture. Of course, one of the great examples of it is Job. There the Lord, as it were, pruned and pruned and pruned and cut out also a lot that couldn't bear fruit anyway. But what was bearing fruit? And it says of Job that he walked before the Lord and he was perfect. There was fruit in that man's life, but the Lord had a purpose of far greater fruitfulness. And you remember the way to that fruitfulness was pruning. Job lost everything. And we have the whole story of Job and his dark way with no explanation at all except some dear friends who had many, many explanations, none of which were the explanation of the Lord. There was no interpretation of the way that he had to take, no true interpretation of what had befallen him. In the end, Job understood, and it says that the end of Job was greater fruitfulness than ever before. He had back not only what he lost, but he had it all back in much greater fruitfulness and increase and joy. Now, this word, therefore, really has this whole thought of being trained. We train plants. We train bushes. We train living things if they're to produce much fruit. And when I think of this word chastening, we must think of it again and again in terms of training, of instruction. Now, how are we trained? It's not only that we are trained in circumstances and in sort of events and situations that come our way, but surely also there is instruction by word. Don't you think that one of the most fruitful ways, if not the most fruitful way, that we come to understand what the Word of God is all about is in experience? There in our own experience, suddenly there comes to us at a time when we cannot understand why this has happened. Some word of the Lord comes to us. It may not even be an explanation of what has happened to us, but that word of the Lord becomes ours in that moment. It becomes our own word from the Lord. And forever afterwards in your life, that verse has got a meaning for you that it has for no other person. It has been made over to you. It has become the word of the Lord to you personally. You have been instructed. You have understood something, at least of the Lord, if not of your situation. You have understood something more of the ways of the Lord, of having to walk by faith and not by sight, of having to trust the Lord when so many things seem to have a question mark in them. And so we could go on and we could go on and we could go on. Of course, this word has within it this meaning of discipline. And that's why the Revised Standard Version, I think, quite rightly puts it, Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Discipline. The Lord Jesus never said to his disciples, go ye and make Christians of all nations, or go ye and make converts of all nations. He never said it. He could have said it. He said, go ye and make disciples of all nations. Disciples. And you cannot be a disciple unless you're under discipline. Now, what is the sphere of this discipline? I'm speaking about this in a more general way this morning, but what is the sphere of such discipline? We are in the school of God. If I understand rightly this whole word chastening, then I understand it to mean that you are and I are in the school of God. We are being educated, trained, instructed by the Lord himself. What is the sphere? I think the sphere is our whole life. Our whole life. Every single part of our life is the sphere of this training. There is no single aspect of any one of our lives or of our life together which is outside of the scope of this training, this child training of the Lord. What a tragedy it has been in Christian circles that we have this division into sacred and secular. Sacred and secular. As if somehow or other there are certain things that are sacred and the rest is secular. My home is secular. My occupation, if I'm doing the normal type of job, is secular. My sort of whole workaday life is secular. But evidently, when we meet like this, that is sacred. When I engage in devotions, that is sacred. That is my holy life or my sacred life. And so we make this division between sacred and secular. Now, most true believers refuse to accept that there is any division between sacred and secular. They believe, quite rightly, that the Lord has made everything sacred. There is nothing in the Christian's life that is not made sacred by the presence of the Lord. He has made everything sacred. But I don't know, it seems to me that this idea, this myth, this legend underlies so much of our thinking. Still, as believers, we tend to think that somehow certain things are where the Lord can meet us. This is how it comes out. I doubt whether there are many people in this room who would agree that we divide life into sacred and secular. But I would imagine that a very large number in this room would be guilty of thinking that there are areas in which the Lord can come to us and instruct us and teach us and train us, and other areas in our life where he can have nothing much to do. And we tend to think that the meetings are the sphere where perhaps he would meet with us particularly, and that there are many other aspects of our life where he does not. But may I remind you that when the Lord decided on that greatest of all meetings between God and man, when he met the man Moses in the wilderness, he chose a common, ugly, worthless, dead thorn bush. And the word, the very first word that the Lord said to Moses when he came near to that thorn bush was, take off your shoes from off your feet, for the ground whereon thou standest is holy ground. God had made the thorn bush, the commonest scrubby little bush of the desert, sacred ground. Now, dear child of God, you may only be a thorn bush. Some of us think we're palm trees, some of us think we're acacia trees, others have got other fanciful notions about themselves. But sooner or later, if you're in the school of God, you shall come to see that you are nothing but a thorn bush. And then will come to you the temptation to believe that God has left you out of his ways and out of his education. My dear child of God, when you come to see that you are just a thorn bush and that God is in it, it is his education that has led you to that discovery. You have graduated from the first to the second class. You see, the thing is this simply, that when God gets into our lives, he makes the whole of our life sacred. And anything which he cannot make sacred must go. That is the way we can judge anything that belongs to another realm, to darkness, to the kingdom of darkness. If it cannot be made sacred, it must go. Everything is sacred. Now, this just simply means that the sphere of this child training, of this instruction, of this discipline, is our circumstances, our situations, our relationships, all becomes the sphere of our training. And at home, at work, at school, college, or in our personal life, every single part becomes the sphere or comes into the scope of this child training. Now, you see, the Lord takes this all up again and again because in the end it is all a matter of relationships and it's all a matter of circumstances and problems. Why does the Lord allow us to have the problems we get? And why do we find the problems just where it is the easiest to sort of pitchfork them out and say, well, this isn't the Lord? I mean, when you have some heavy-handed boss who seems to you to be the devil personified, you cannot believe that he's there by the appointment of God. And therefore there comes this temptation that if he were a Christian, you would, of course, obey what he says and try to please him. But because he is almost the devil incarnate, you are not going to obey this kind of man. You are not going to try and please this kind of, not even, your work is secular. It's all secular. God can't meet with me here. But the Apostle Paul says that even about masters that are very, very difficult, he says to the servant, now just remember that you are serving the Lord, not as a man pleaser. And you shall receive a reward from the Lord. So here is some unsaved master who had a relationship in the old days with the slave, far more terrible than any of us know today with our advanced state of trade unions and everything else. never had any relationship quite like this that we find in the New Testament. And here the apostle argues not that slavery is right. But he says, remember, this is the sphere of your training. How you react, the way you obey, the kind of job that you do, this is all part of your training. This is the sphere of your training. So therefore our relationships with unsaved people at work, at home, elsewhere, are very important. They all come within the scope of this training. And we can be sure, too, that the Lord will see to it that we learn our lessons. Have you ever noticed that when you've got rid of one very difficult boss and fled to another job, you discover that you've fallen into the arms, sometimes of a worse one? You run away from one company to get away from a certain set of circumstances and personality clash, and you run straight into the same thing on a worse scale somewhere else. Now you say, this is the devil. It's not the devil at all. Don't give him the glory for this thing. God has been doing this. Don't you see it? You can't escape. God is doing this. God is interested in training you to find out what is in your heart, whether you will keep the commandments of the Lord or not. So never think for a single moment that all those years that seem to be spent in a needless, futile, secular type of occupation or in sort of chores and everything else are all just a waste of time. They can be a waste of time. And I must say this, that for many Christians, they have become a waste of time. They are learning nothing at all. But for the true child of God, responding to the education of the Lord, then that sphere becomes a place where God is training you. And in the smallest and the most hidden ways, you are learning lessons about yourself, learning lessons about the Lord, learning lessons about handling people, learning lessons about circumstances and problems, all of which are going to stand you in tremendous stead in eternity. It's easy to despise the Lord's discipline. Why does this word come not once, but again and again and again? My son or my daughter, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. It's so easy to despise the chastening of the Lord. Now, what does it mean to despise? It doesn't just mean that we sort of have a very bad, violently bad and malicious type of attitude towards the discipline of the Lord. It just means that we don't put anything on it. Oh, my office. The Lord in my office. You don't know my office. My home. Pooh. The Lord's not known in my home, not by 1,000 miles. At work, you should see what's happening. Or at college, the kind of atmosphere I'm living in. But just remember, it is exactly there that the Lord is training you. And of course, the other great sphere of training is our life together as the people of God. That's the great sphere of training, our relationships to one another, our moving on together, our circumstances and problems. And here is our great training ground. Now, what is it all for? What is it all for? I can only touch on these things because of the little time. But what is it all for? It is supremely for eternal vocation. You know, many Christians make a mistake here. They believe that God is training them for some work here. Of course he is. He will use us all the way along the line. But isn't it strange that just when the Lord has got someone where you would think they would be of tremendous value to the people of God and to the work of God, he takes them. Have you noticed it? I remember Mr. Sparks saying to me years ago when he was nearing 80, he said, isn't it a strange thing that just when I feel I'm beginning to learn a few things, the Lord's going to take me? Of course, it can't be explained. It would almost seem to be a waste. Why does the Lord put an apostle like Paul into the circumstances he put him? It seems so sad for a man at 66 years of age to die executed by an alien power when the whole church of God needed him. Think what more could have been added to the New Testament from the human point of view. If he had lived another 20 years, what wisdom might have come, and all the rest of it, we might add. We think of our brother Watchman Nee, 20 years in imprisonment, very much of that time in solitary confinement. We must ask ourselves why does the Lord do this? We get the answer, of course, in the words of the Apostle Paul, I am offered on the altar of your faith. In some amazing way, the Lord is training that person for eternal vocation. And when the Lord has to choose between temporary vocation, now on earth and in time, and something which is for eternity, it seems the Lord chooses the eternal side of it and says, I'll put that man in solitary confinement for year after year in order that I may work in him something that will be for all eternity. This is the only explanation I find in the Word of God for some of the inexplicable things that happen to the most godly and most faithful of the children of the Lord. You find that here's a person who's moving right through with the Lord and is absolutely all out for the Lord, and yet somehow or other there comes into that person's life so many problems and so many difficulties. What is it all for? It is for reigning, for government. Why? That we might learn here and now on this earth, in our homes, in our places of work, in our relationships together, we may learn to reign now. Do we really think in this, that this common idea amongst so many believers, that we live a kind of Christian life down here for so many years of a kind of mediocre kind, where we trot along to meetings, sing a few hymns, say a few prayers, and sort of generally drift. If we're keen, we witness to others and try to get others saved. And then at the end of it all, we're going to be plonked on a throne. Willy-nilly. The person may have been a crab all their lives, given endless trouble to other believers, and at the end of it, I understand they're going to sit on a throne. Never. Never. It runs counter to the whole teaching of the Word of God. The Lord Jesus is on the throne not just because he has a pedigree. The Lord Jesus is on the throne because he's got the character to be on the throne. And that's the same with you and I. No one of us is going to come to the throne unless we have a royal character. We have to have the character of the Son in us. And when we get that kind of character in us, then we are being trained for eternal government. Do you really think that you can handle matters to do with the nations one day, either in the millennium, if there is such a thing, or beyond that in eternity? And you think that you're just going to somehow have the know-how, like magic? Never. You're being trained now. And the way you deal with the kitchen and the way you look after that difficult husband or the way you deal with your very difficult wife or those children are all part and parcel of this training program of the Lord, where he's doing something in us. We're learning lessons, learning how to cope, learning how to trust the Lord, learning how to overcome. Brother Nee once said there are three supreme things in our lives, once we begin to move on with himself. First, the purpose of God. Secondly, the church of God down here in its building and being knit together, growing up. And thirdly, overcoming. Now, I don't think you can really overcome till you see the first and you're in the second. And then starts the overcoming work. The whole point is this: we've got to be trained. I do hope that I'm provoking you into a lot of thought and meditation on this matter. God is not interested in mere outward formal position, as if suddenly thousands and thousands of people who've got converted at some distant point in the past are all going to be kings just simply because they were converted. Of course, it's all of grace. Let me make that quite clear. It's all on the foundation of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the fact of the matter is this: we have to overcome. And that can be a very, very difficult business. And this is the explanation for the Lord's ways with many of us. The Lord Jesus went this way. That's why he is called the overcomer. And he says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, as I overcame and sat down in my Father's throne. He learnt some of these lessons. It says in the book, in the letter to the Hebrews, that he was made perfect through his sufferings. And although he was tempted in all points, like as we are. Now, I suggest that it is therefore the producing of character, that is, the supreme thing in this whole matter of chastening, of discipline, of training. And lastly, I just make this point and leave it, that I believe it is the explanation of the inexplicable. Many of the inexplicable things that come to us, why the greatest of saints suffer in not an ordinary way, but in a completely inexplicable way. Why do some of those who've been the greatest of saints at the end go through such a period of problem and difficulty? Why? It seems to me that it is all part of this eternal vocation. We are being trained. And that's why, of course, we have those words in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us an eternal and exceeding weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. It seems to me, therefore, that we must take heed of this word of the Lord. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you to humble you and to test you, to do you good in the end. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. Shall we pray? Lord, there's such a lot, really, in this matter, once thy Holy Spirit could open it up for us all. We would begin to see, Lord, so many of our circumstances and problems, our situations, even our backgrounds, our very beings. We would begin to see it all, Lord, in a different light, if we could see it in this light of training for eternal vocation. O Lord, help us, we pray, that in all our lives there may be nothing secular, but everything sacred. May it be holy ground because thou art in us, Lord. We ask it together. And may we know something of a training, Lord, so that the smallest things become the occasion of eternal value, value that goes far beyond even a lifetime down here, Lord, or even an earthly ministry, but a value that goes into all eternity. Lord, train us, we pray, to reign with thee, to reign with thee and to govern with thee. We give ourselves then now to thee this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.